You don't have the scripture passage in there. That's my fault. But I'm going to, if you want to follow along with your Bibles in front of you, I'm in 2 Samuel chapter 23. I'm only going to read that, but we're going to jump over to Kings and jump over to Chronicles in a little while. But just to open up, chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. Let's go to the word of the Lord. These are the last words of David. The oracle of David, son of Jesse. The oracle of the man exalted by the Most High. The man anointed by the God of Jacob. Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise, on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me every desire? But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear, and they are burned up where they lie. And thus is the reading of God's word. Lord, this is your word. Please open it to our minds, to our hearts, to our spirit. Lord, let us know not what is important to us, but what is important to you. Lord, guide us this morning, and I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So in preparation for talking this morning, I was looking at some videos. I looked at, I know it sounds morbid, but I looked at two videos of people who were basically dying and wanted to give their testimony about what was important. Both, you know, sad, but in a sense, they were joyous as well, because the people were able to, these two gentlemen were really able to express themselves very clearly. The first said, wanted to let everybody know that the greatest gift, wants all people to know that the greatest gift that we have is life. The greatest gift that we have is life. And I thought about that. And I disagree with them. I disagree with them. And not only do I disagree with them, that I saw him heading into a path of further anxiety and further depression. The other man came before the congregation. He was a very strong Christian man. He comes before the congregation. He's got oxygen on. Can't breathe. He's a young man. He's younger than me. And he said to the congregation, I finally get it. I've finally been able to let go of my family. And I realize that they're not even as important as Jesus Christ. And I was awestruck that he knew. He said, all my life, I've realized that there have been all these different things trying to get and hold my attention. Some of the things were clearly wrong, but some of the things were even labeled as good and noble things. And he realized, I even put my family on an equal terms with Jesus. And his family was right there. And he said, I finally. It had nothing to do with he loving them. Okay. It was now finally Jesus first. And then his family was second. Which meant that his family was finally getting the real amount of love that they deserved. And he said, why do I disagree with the first one who said that the greatest gift that we have is life. Because then what you're telling people to what to hold on to most is what will be taken away. What's the difference between the two men? One man is testifying to hold on to what you can't keep. The other man is testifying to hold on to what you won't lose, which is Christ. I've been on a lot of deathbeds through the years, and I've seen the distinction between these two testimonies. And I can only tell you that the man or the woman that knows that Christ is their pearl of great price, that treasure that nothing can compare to, no matter how amount of pain or struggling they're going through, you will see peace in their eyes that is beyond human understanding. We've been discussing David, and one of the things that we've been discussing is the man after God's own heart. And today is going to be the last message about David. I recommend you read the accounts of David in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings. David is just an incredible personality in the scriptures. And clearly I've been jumping from place to place. I've been kind of highlighting parts. I didn't think you guys wanted me to read through 3 chapters here, and then go through each part, because it's a little bit lengthy. So we've been highlighting important aspects of him. And David is called the man after God's own heart. And it's an amazing thing. It's amazing when you look at the story of David. How is David the man after God's own heart? When we're truly, this man was filled with folly and filled with faults. And this is why I love David so much. This is why David is the real message for the Christian church today. And we get away from the prosperity speakers and all of those things that tell us that if you have your faith in Jesus Christ, everything is going to be hunky-dory from that point on. Well, clearly David's life shows that's not true, because he's the man after God's own heart. And trouble was there all along the way. I love David in the same way that I've discussed with you before about other saints like Saul, who becomes Paul, or I talked about Andrew Bonar before, or Augustine, or Luther. If you really study all the saints, it's not a study of how they're not like me and how I can't be like them. It's a study of how I am like them. How they were filled with issues and problems and sin, and that the only thing that got them through the day was grace. And that makes me think, I can preach a message to you. Because as much as I know that I'm a failure, I know David was too. That's why I love going over messages like David, because somebody this morning came in here and said, what a failure I am to God. Look at what this week has brought on, and I tell you, you're not the only one. And here is grace that lifts David up and lifts you up today. And if your faith is in Jesus Christ, then you too are a man or a woman after God's own heart. David was different. One of the things that we brought up was the contrast. You see the contrast between Saul. You see the contrast between Absalom. And what was the difference? They took from God. Saul and Absalom were more than willing to take the blessings from God, but they were not willing to search for God. David received blessings from God, but what we discover in David's life is all that he wanted was relationship with God. When he failed, it wasn't like fix my failures alone. It was restore the joy of my salvation. David felt the weight of being separated from God, which drove him forward, where Saul and Absalom felt the weight of an inconvenient life. God, don't give me an inconvenient life. David, restore the joy of my salvation. And really, that's the difference. Today, we're going to look at some of David's last words. First, we're going to look at the universal words that were given to all of us through this psalm that David wrote. But second, we will look at David's last words to his son Solomon to find out what was important to King David. So let's remember the context. Where did we come from? David rose from being the eighth son of Jesse, who, when Samuel came to anoint the new king of Israel with oil, Jesse didn't even think to bring David to the meeting. That's how David was first viewed, the handsome, ruddy kid that should be hanging out with the sheep. There's no way he could be the king of Israel. That's how David begins, the sheep herder. And God and David reminds us in the Psalms who he is. He never forgets all the days of his life that at the end of the day, they put a crown on my head, they put a sword in my sheath, they put gold in the box. At the end of the day, I'm still just God's sheep herder. God found me as a sheep herder. He knew it. I can take you to the Psalms now where he says it. And then he gets anointed king, and then you have the great story with Goliath where he marches off before the armies of Israel and goes up to a giant and says, "Today I'm taking your head." Wow. Then all of a sudden he becomes a commander of Saul's armies, and battle after battle he wins until Israel starts saying, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands." And Saul becomes uber jealous. I just wanted to use the word uber in a sermon. Saul becomes uber jealous, and all of a sudden the story goes to Saul. Now David will not touch God's anointed. He continually is thinking about God and saying, "I will not touch God's anointed." So he hides in the desert. And then we have this cat and mouse thing where Saul is hunting to kill David. And David shows time and again that he could have taken Saul at any moment, and he doesn't. And Saul dies in battle, and his son Jonathan. And then David comes and he becomes the king of Israel and Judah. And then the fascinating thing happens. Army after army falls before David. Nobody can stop David. Nobody. The Philistines can't stop him. The Amalekites can't stop him. Nobody can stop the armies in David. And I tell you something else. If David had stayed faithful to God, David would have been the Alexander the Great that Alexander never could have been. Because he was prompted by the grace of God. But you know the reason, ultimate reason why God wouldn't let David do all that? Because then you and I would have thought he was the Messiah. So David had all this success and showed us what a truly anointed king would be, where the people come first. I will serve the people in the fear of God. I will fear God first. I will seek his commandments, and then I will bless my people. David leads that way, but then something happens. Prosperity comes into David's life, and David becomes relaxed. And when David should have been out doing the work of the Lord and fighting the enemies of the Lord, he decided to stay back. I don't need to do all that. I've got people. I got hired to do that now. I don't need to teach the Bible. I can hire people to do it for me. David lost his way, and so then he goes to the rooftop and he sees Bathsheba, who happened to be probably the daughter of his close counselor and the wife of his very, very close friend, somebody who had walked with them all these days. And he takes her and he kills her husband. And everything falls apart at that point. We all remember that, right? And then we also remember David's great repentance. We remember that David repented greatly and he was forgiven. But that didn't mean that peace was now going to come into the kingdom. What the prophet Nathan had said to David after he repented, he said, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." After that, civil war broke out. One of David's sons raped one of David's daughters. Then the other son killed that son. And then when David didn't respond using the word of God, Absalom's bitterness grew in his heart. And he rejected God's law. He rejected his father. He raised an army. And he attacked his father. And civil war broke out. And David had to flee Jerusalem. This great man of God who had always followed, he now had to flee. Okay, so David solves that. Joab kills his son and that civil war is broken. Then another civil war breaks out with Sheba. And the armies go out. And then that has to be put down. Then three wars with the Philistines break out. And David is so tired that his men finally say, "Go back. Lest the light of Israel be quenched. Go back. Don't fight with us anymore." David's life after that was trouble after trouble. Before, David was out doing battles and he was expanding the kingdom of God over and over. Now, after this, David is simply trying to maintain his leadership. Because all of these civil wars are happening within. The people before the incident with Bathsheba would have followed David to hell and back. But now, after David forsook the law of God and didn't lead the people in the commandments of God, now the people were starting to say, "We're not sure about David's leadership." And that's the context of where we're at. So let's consider David's last words to us. There's a few places that his last words are listed. You can read his last words in Chronicles. You can read the last words in 1 Kings. There's about 10 places that are claimed to be the last words. But the passage I read to you today is the passage where David claims these are the last words of David speaking for God. There's a difference. When David when he's speaking to Solomon, okay, yes, it's a historical narrative. Yes, it's the word of God. Okay, but it's a narrative describing the last words of David speaking to Solomon. But in this passage that I read to you, this is the passage where David says, "I am the oracle of God. And from my lips come the words of God. And this is the word of God." So this, in essence, is the last psalm of David. So it should get our attention in some way. Now, what should we learn from this? First is that in the psalm, we can get a better understanding of divine authorship. David wrote this, but he is not alone in the writing of this psalm, and he makes it very clear. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of David, and he points out who he is, the son of Jesse, and that's not this great thing. He's humiliating himself. "I am simply the son of this person that nobody really knows." The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the sheepherder who was raised on high to speak for God, the anointed of God, of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And then he says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." Maybe you remember the passage from Peter where he describes the scriptures and he says, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." See, the writers of Scripture understood, okay, what they were doing. There was a difference between a prophet and just somebody that's teaching. There was a difference between an apostle and a pastor. What was the difference? It was the giver of revelation. They understood that they were not just doing this themselves. David understood that he was speaking for God. Do you really understand what you have in your hands when you hold this Bible? I don't think people do in a lot of sense, but let's talk about this philosophically for a minute. Okay, even if you want to go into philosophy and we talk about the fact that there must be a God that created the universe, even Aristotle and Plato recognize that this thing didn't start by itself. It doesn't matter what any of these modern guys that are practicing scientism say. It didn't start by himself. Your God is not only holy, but he is infinite. And as an infinite God, you can't perceive or understand his thoughts or his minds. In the same way that a worm, when you're holding it in his hand, has no idea what you're thinking. That's the distinction between, and the distinction between us and God is much larger than the distinction of a worm and us. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the creator of time. He is outside of time. Ponder this. God perceives the prayers of Abraham and your prayers at the same moment. Because God is outside of time. He's the creator of time. And the only way that you can have any information about God whatsoever is if God gives it. You all are communicative beings. You're going to finish worship today. You're going to grab some of those delectable cookies that I never seem to get. And you're going to talk one to another. Do you think that the creature is of greater relationship than the creator? The creator is more communicative, more relational than the creature. And if the creature wants to be known, the creator certainly wants to be known. And the question is, how would he be known in a way that is faithful? That you could know that it was him and not some crackpot that's just telling you it's him. So he gives you the Bible. And he speaks through holy men. And we could go longer in the clarity and the evidence behind the scriptures. But for there to be any sort of communication from God, God has to give it. It's not going to be an inner light inside of you. You're not going to have something, I think God's talking to me, or it's pizza. I'm not sure which one. Okay, and I'm not saying God doesn't move us today. He does. I'm talking about authority. I'm talking about the trustworthiness to know what God's mind is. And God will speak to you through that word. You want to have that inner movement? Read the Bible, because God will inner move you while you're reading the Bible to let you know, I am here, this is me. You want to know God? You have nothing more precious in your house than this. This is the very mind, the very thought of God himself, the infinite holy God. And David knew it. David knew that he was a pen in the hand of God, that it was both him and God together. He knew it. Peter knew it. Paul knew it. They knew it. Did you read your Bible this week? It really is that trustworthy. That's what we learn first. Your God not just loves you. He's given you a way to talk to him and a way to communicate with him. One of the things that I've told my kids was this. You know, in a communication, there's both talking and then there is listening. And how do you listen? This. So what does God say in this? I believe that the passage makes a contrast. If you look at verse 5, the King James, in our passage, it says, is not my house right with God? But the King James says this. It says, although my house is not right with God. So there's a contrast in this, where the first part of it is about who is the right leader and how do they lead. And the second part is, it's not me. This is King David. The first part is, who is the right leader? And the second part is, it's not me. Because as the King James put, although my house be not so with God. But after he describes my house not being so with God, he says this, is not my house right with God, has not made with an everlasting covenant arranged and secured in every part, will he not bring fruition to my salvation and grant me my every desire? This is what David realized at the end of his life. He knew clearly everything about what he had done to Uriah and what he had done to Bathsheba. He knew more than anybody else the fact that it was his life that caused civil war and thousands died because of David's decision process. He knew it. And he also sat there at the end and he said this, I know that all I can count on is the promise of God and that he will save me. Think about that for your own life. When you beat yourself up in the mirror and say how bad I am and how you are not as bad as David. Well, maybe you are. If you are, I'm going to call the police. Up. Police are coming anyways. So, look at this passage and look at it this way. What is God saying? In essence, David and God are saying, God is taking me away. God is taking me away, so look for this in a Messiah. When one, i.e. the Messiah, comes, and he rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun of the shining forth in the cloudless morning, the rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. You know, there's a lot of leaders out there that can give you, that they're following God, and they can... The three things that David is talking about here is that this leader is going to take away your fear, bring hope, and give you a sense of life. You know, I'm going to paraphrase this because I'm going too long. But there are leaders that will do that. A president, a king, any sort of leader can give you the sense that, look at this person's following Jesus. I had hope. I remember when George Bush at that debate said, who's the greatest mind that's ever impressed you? And he said, Jesus Christ, in the debate. And I was like, yes! But, well, I was depressed later on. Because you know what? Anytime you get close to a human being is going to let you down. And that's the whole point of David. As great as David was, it got to a point where he wasn't the Messiah. And here's that point. This person, leaders can do well. But this person, this Messiah, is going, when you have this Messiah, he will rule forever, and his rule will be like life to you. It'll be like grass coming forth with hope and potential moving onward. It's like coming out of a dark room and seeing light, a dark room filled with fear and anxiety. We're to look for that in a Messiah. Like sun shining on a cloudless morning. And lastly, worthless men. Men and women that do not fear me. David's and God's words are this. You are destined for the fire. Live as you want. But you are thorns, destined for the fire. It doesn't matter how much the world wants to deny the existence of hell or anything else like that. You can deny that you have feet if you want to. You can deny hell all you want. But those that have no fear of God, they do not want God. So what can we learn from this? First, David understood he himself was held by grace and promise. You want to live like David? Hope and grace. Hope in God's grace alone. Hope in Jesus Christ alone. Remember that he made an everlasting covenant with David, and he made an everlasting covenant with you. I hold this cup up, and I tell you, this is the blood of the covenant, the new covenant, shed on your behalf. God made that everlasting covenant with you. He would not let you go. And lastly, long for the one who ruled justly. Long for Christ. Pray that Christ would come back soon. Now, parents, here's a great example of leadership. You can't be that perfect leader only the Messiah can, and recognize you cannot be your children's Messiah. But if your parenting skills to your parents can make it as if for a time they're coming out of a darkened room and that their life is growing upward, then you're succeeding. But also recognize this, it will end. Because like David had to not be the Messiah, parents can't be the Messiahs to their children. Only the Messiah can be the Messiah to the children. And lastly, very quickly, I'm not going to go to the passages. I'll let you read them on your own. 1 Kings chapter 2. But in essence, it's this. What were David's last words to his son? Have you ever thought about what your last words would do to your children would be? When I was heading off to Iraq, I thought about it. I journaled about it. I journaled about it and I thought about it, especially because I knew where I was going. And I thought about this and I said, all my kids, all I want my kids to do is know Jesus Christ as Lord. It's all I want. I used to pray every night to myself, Father, be a father to my children. And I knew that if he would, he'd be a better father than I ever could be. I read Andrew Bonar's words, his last words, this great saint that knew revival. His last letter was to his granddaughter. And he said this. He sent her a little Celtic praise. He said, May thou live to know and fear him. Serve and love him all thy days. Then go stand forever near him. See his face and sing his praise. You can read the letters that Andrew Bonar wrote to his children towards his death. And you know what it was always about? It was always about keep your focus on Christ. That's it. He didn't talk about treasuring life. He didn't talk about enjoying every experience that you've got as if that's the end of it. He told them to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what David did. In Chronicles, David, in essence, encourages his son to know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart, to keep his commandments, to know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and follow his commandments. What is the man or woman after God's own heart as we close this series? It's one that doesn't hope in life. The man or woman after God's own heart is one that doesn't hope in life. It's one that hopes in God and him alone. We're not looking backward. I'm not looking backward and saying if I had just thrown that strike, I could have made it to the Red Sox. And I'm looking back at all of the failed or accomplishes. My best days are not behind me. I don't care how old you are. I don't care what kind of sickness you have. If Jesus Christ is your Lord, your best days are forward. And you've got to believe that. That's the oracle of David. David is going the way of the earth, but he knows the way. Believe in God with your whole heart. Follow his commandments, and you'll make it through this trial to glory. That's the man or woman whose heart is on God. Let us pray. Father, bless this congregation. Bless myself. Bless our children and our grandchildren. Lord, let our testimony be you. Let our hope and heart be you. Let our focus be you. Lord, whatever's happening in the world, whether peace, whether war, whether famine, whether disease, whether whatever it's happening, Lord, let our hope be in you. Let us know that our best days are ahead, even if we're having good days now. Our best days are ahead because we'll be with you, because our sins are forgiven. And if there's anyone here, Lord, that doesn't know you, I pray right now that your Spirit touches them and they would pray in their heart with me. Father, forgive me for my sins. Jesus, you died for sinners like me, so take my sins away from me. Be my Lord and Savior. I pray this in your name. Amen. Let's stand and close together.